On Friday, I send Tom regularly the picture that I'd like him to draw for our class. And I asked him to draw 13 pictures to summarize where, because we're doing chapters 14, 15, and 16. 30, were there?
Well, you go down each one of those
categories. Yeah, 30 pictures. And I actually wondered, if I asked Tom too much. And so in a quarter after the hour, 9 o'clock, he wasn't here yet, so I thought, I got to, how do these compare with Tom's pictures? I mean, it's pitiful. But here's the what's going on. We're doing the Gospel of Matthew. And this summer I was asked to teach in 9 hours the whole Gospel of Matthew at the Whitworth Institute of Ministry. And so I said, when I finish Paul's Romans, which we did a couple of weeks ago, I'm going to use 9 Sundays in class to go over it, to do those 9 chapters. And so here's where we've been. In chapter 1, we had the doctrine of God, and it's the picture of it is the genealogy. That's the hand of God. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, and then David is the crown there. And then down here into prison, that's meant to be a prison. And then that's the baby Jesus. And that's God the Father directing history from Abraham to Christ, 14 generations to David, 14 to captivity, 14 till the birth of Christ. And that's the doctrine of God, the Father guiding history. Then the Spirit comes down and places the baby Jesus inside the womb of Mary, and that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's the Christ bringer into our lives. And then at the very end, Jesus is born, and he's given 2 names, Yahshua, which means Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel, with us, Elohim, God. God is with us. And so in chapter 1, we have a doctrine of God. And that's, then in chapter 2, we have a doctrine of man, or anthropology, to be human beings, in the person of the Magi, who are outsiders, who are drawn to Christ. Herod, who's, I hope he looks angry there, he's disgusted that another king is coming, and he wants to kill him. And then the child who gets chased out to Egypt. So you've got a doctrine of God in chapter 1, a doctrine of human nature in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, you've got initiation, the doctrine of initiation. And when the Christ goes down in the water there, the Spirit comes down on him as a dove, remember that? And the Father actually says something up there, "This is my priceless Son. I am so proud of him." So you've got a doctrine of Christian initiation there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three in that one scene. Then chapter 4, the ministry beginnings. And that's where he calls his disciples, "Follow me, gang, and I'll make you catching with people." He tells the fishermen, "I'll help you to catch people." Then in 5, 6, and 7, Tom has the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with the blessings, the Beatitudes. Then it goes to the commands, the 7 commands, the heptalogue. Then it has the devotions, prayer, fasting, charity. Then it has the goals, and then it summarizes in the parable, "Don't judge," the golden rule, ASK, ask, seek, knock, and you'll get, that's the summaries, and then the warnings. It ends with the house crashing because it doesn't want to keep these words. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. It actually goes in alphabetical order, but blessings and commands in 5, devotions and goals in 6, and the summaries and the warnings in 7, and that's Jesus' word. The doctrine of his word. So you've got the doctrine of God, man, initiation into the Christian faith, the beginnings of the Christian faith, and then the ethics. That's 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, are Jesus' ethics. Then in 8 and 9, we've got the 10 works of Jesus, the so-called 10 miracles. That's a leper. There, if you can't recognize it, he's healing a leper. And there, that's a centurion with a captain's hat on. He heals him. Peter's mother-in-law in bed, the fever, he heals. The disciples, he heals them on a boat, actually stills the storm. That's a demon there. Or no, it's a blind guy, I think, with his eyes there. And that's, I think, something wrong with him, paralyzed. And that's, oh, he heals 2 women, one who's been sick for 12 years and one who's 12 years old, little girl. And then 2 blind men and a deaf mute. I mean, No, he's just a mute. He can't speak. So that's the doctrine of the work of Christ. You've got the word of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, the 10 miracles, the work of Christ. And then in chapter 10, he sends his 12. I've got them there. Go out now into the just to the Jewish world first and work on them. Then 11 and 12, the doctrine of the person of Christ. He's the promised Messiah of the past. He's the coming judge of the future. And he's the spirit king. And he's the present savior and a significant kinsman. Now, that's chapter 1. God, man, beginnings, ministry, ethics, works, so on. Chapter 13 begins the church book. And it begins with the doctrine of God in the parables, which we did last Sunday. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. And today we're doing the doctrine of man again, part 2, anthropology. And then we're doing scripture over tradition and the doctrine of the church. That's where we're going. Is that clear? Or is it? It's in clear words here, and it's in weird pictures there. And that's where we have been until now. And now today, on that little handout, I hope you have that. It's the key doctrines of the Christian faith. Let us say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, help these texts to come to life so that we may really experience you. We want to be Christians in our hearts, and we need your help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the chapter 14, it's all on one page there. 15 and 16 are the two halves of this next second page. And it begins with chapter 14, anthropology. That's the picture of a man and a woman there in that in my little sketch. It's five different receptions of Jesus, and you'll see them there. And here's the first one. It says, when Jesus had finished his parables, and by the way, this is the last paragraph of chapter 13. When the church fathers in the Middle Ages made the chapters and verses, they sometimes missed, because the parables end one paragraph before 14. Do you follow me? And so the last paragraph of 13 is actually the first of chapter 14. Here goes. The Devadasas, North Edgemont, 133, 143, 833. 833, okay. Meeting them for lunch afterwards, we want to make sure we're in the right place. Okay. Okay. Here we go. In the church book. So when he finished these parables, he came to his own hometown, Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue, and he preached, and they said while he was preaching, because it's his hometown people now, where did this guy get all this knowledge, the Bible? He's never been to seminary. And isn't that his father over there, the carpenter? And isn't that Mary, his mother? And aren't those his four brothers there, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't those his sisters? And they said they were offended by him. They said, boy, this guy can't be for real. And then it ends, the paragraph ends, so Jesus did no miracles there in that town because the people didn't really believe in him. So it shows, in a way, how could a man from Nazareth, which is sort of like northern Idaho, let's say Fargo, how can the Messiah, the Savior of the United States, is born and raised in Fargo and has his ministry in Fargo, North Dakota? And that's what he's in Nazareth, and he's got the town carpenter and that woman over there. So the ordinariness of Christians and of the Christian church can offend people, and they don't see what the message is, that this guy is out of this world. I think you've got the picture there. See them on that top picture? That's Jesus on the left, and he'll always be recognized by having a beard. You see his little beard? And that's, okay, I hope that's clear. And then the two guys in the two sides there are mean-looking guys saying, look, that's Joseph there in the middle, Mary next to him, and there's four brothers, and I guessed three, it only said several sisters. Jesus' unimpressive family, and we're his family, And people think, these Christians, they're nothing special. But do they realize whom we represent? That Jesus is out of this world. And that's the first doctrine, that Nazareth's mental rejection of Jesus. I like the fact that he came to the synagogue. He didn't preach out in the middle of the street. That tells me his institutionalism. He uses the church. He used the synagogue then. That's where he does most of his teaching. And so that's, I think, the first story. Nazareth's mental rejection teaches us the first things about human beings. We're easily put off by the humanity of God's people. Second, Herod's moral rejection of Jesus' herald. This is the beheading of John the Baptist. And this is the most sensual story in the whole New Testament. It said, when Herod heard about the deeds of the Messiah up north in Galilee, he said, you know what I think? I think that's John the Baptist come back from the dead. You see, he said, Herod had beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist had said to him, when John had seduced the wife of his brother, Herodias, and John had preached, come up to the palace and said, it's not right for you to have her. John said, who are you, preacher? And he took him and had him put in prison. But he didn't kill him because the crowds thought John the Baptist was a true evangelist. Until one night, it was Herod's birthday. And Herod invited all the leading citizens of town, and they were sitting around the banquet, and the daughter of Herodias, the woman whom he had seduced, came out and danced for them, and she so pleased them. Can you see her dancing there in my little... see them all, how pleased they are with that dance? She so pleased them that Herod said, man, you are terrific. I will give you up to half of my kingdom. I swear to God. He actually says an oath, which Jesus said in the Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to do. Remember that? So he said, I swear to God, in front of all these people, ask me anything you want. Up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. At the prompting of her mother, Herodias, she said, I tell you what I want. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was horrified. He didn't want to do it at all, but because of his oaths, that's what it says, and because of all the people who heard him, he said, okay, off with his head. And the girl went, and he brought his head on a platter. Is that a gory story or what? What was the name of the town in the Philippines that had the... In Las Piñas, there was a... We had to go to when we went out to our little village seminary. There was a picture of a man without a head holding his head here like this. It was called St. John the Baptist Roman Catholic Church. And both of our boys could hardly wait till they saw the beheaded John the Baptist. It's a kind of strange story. But that's the doctrine of the moral. That's the most sensual scene in the whole New Testament, I guess, that she's dancing and although that's not bad. I remember Bill Bright taught his Campus Crusade recruits that he couldn't imagine Jesus Christ ever dancing. And so he said, please don't dance. And they said to him, we can't imagine Jesus Christ playing football. And they went to the dance. And So that's the second story, the mental rejection of Jesus because of his family, the moral rejection, I think we can call that a moral story or an immoral story, and then there's this third doctrine of man tells us about us disciples, the disciples' material reservation about Jesus when he feeds the 5,000. I mentioned that it's the only miracle in Jesus' public ministry that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The crucifixion and the resurrection are in all four. But in Jesus' public ministry before the Passion Week, the only miracle is there is the feeding of the 4,000. And it's a kind of interesting story, and it kind of goes like this. When Jesus heard about the death of John the Baptist, he went into a private place quietly, and he was just staying there. But people heard that he was there, and they began to, huge crowds came around, and he taught them for several days, and they hadn't had anything to eat. And finally he said to his disciples, gang, I'd like you to get something to eat for these people because they've been here 3 days and they're hungry. Actually, pardon me, it's not Jesus who says it. The disciples come up to him and say, hey, Lord, great teaching for 3 days, but the people are all practically dropping. Send them to the nearby town so they can get something to eat. And here's what Jesus says. You guys give them something. He said, oh, yeah, sure. He said, what have you got? He said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, give them to me. He said a little prayer over them. I think it's meant to echo the institution of the Lord's Supper. So he took the bread, and he looked up to heaven, and he said to the Father, thank you for this, Father. Bless it. And he said, now you guys give it to the 5,000. And as they were giving it, it multiplied, and they took over 12 baskets of leftovers afterwards. This is the feeding of the 5,000. Boy, it's interesting to read the scholars' commentaries on this story. A number of them can't believe it because it's a little bit, isn't it a little bit far out? I mean, somehow these healings of people, I can understand Jesus doing that, but like Barclay in his Bible commentary on Matthew, William Barclay, he wrote a commentary in every book of the New Testament. Maybe you've seen that series. He says it's a miracle of sharing. He said what actually happened there was they took the 5 loaves and they started to share them with the front row of the 5,000. And it multiplied. And as they saw Jesus and his disciples sharing their 5 loaves, the others all opened their lunch and started sharing them with others. And they said, that's what actually happened. It's the miracle of sharing. Sounds like it's explained it away, doesn't it? But there are some really good, even conservative commentaries who find it, is this a little bit much? We'll ask that question more acutely in the next miracle, which seems almost over the top. But they all fed, and they took over 12 baskets. I think when I asked there in the margin, what's the meaning of this? I think it meant to say to us, they say, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, plus X. And 5 plus 2 plus X, this beats Einstein's E equals MC squared. 5 plus 2 plus X equals 5,000 plus. Do you follow me? I think it's meant to teach the church to count to 8. We have more than our own mental, moral, and so on. We have Jesus Christ with us. And he can do miracles. And I want to say this, too. Jesus Christ cares about hungry people. Not just their souls, but their bodies. The Lord's Lighthouse. And I'm glad that, and when people, sick people came to him, he didn't give them a little lecture about how to just think positive thoughts and so on. He actually took care of, and that's why most of the hospitals in the world, not just is it true in India, as it's true in the Philippines, it's true here in this country, Presbyterian, so on. Most of the hospitals in the world are church instituted. Why? Because Jesus Christ cared for bodies and not just souls. And I'm proud of him. I think you are too, that he does that. So that's the moral I get from that story. Oh, I wanted to ask this question. I think it was the Pope who said this first about a month ago. What if every church adopted one refugee family in the world? Wouldn't that be something? I think it would be, and I broached this with Dan on Friday. We have third Friday of every month, we have breakfast, and he's thinking about this too. But what if we, isn't the refugee crisis almost the most tragic thing that's happening on the planet now? When you see that on the news, you wonder what? But what if we put in an application, First Presbyterian Church, we'll take one family, and then we just gave ourselves. And what if every church did that? Some of you have influence in the church. Think about it, okay? That's our present 5,000 hungry people. That's the present physical problem we've got in our world. Couldn't we do something? Think about it, gang. Okay, the next story. Peter's much and little faith reception of Jesus on the water. Jesus said to the disciples, get in the boat, gang, and go to the other side. And then he went up in the mountain, and he was alone, and he prayed, and it was quiet. Then he came out and he saw the boat and he started walking on the water toward the, and when the disciples saw him, they were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. And then Jesus says this famous sentence, "Fear not, I am, ego eimi," the key words of John's gospel, "I am." "Fear not, I am." Don't be terrified. Let's see what the last phrase is that he says. Courage is the same word as fear not in Greek. "I am, don't be afraid." And I want to, one of the commentators said, those six words or however many they are, courage, I am, don't be afraid, should be inscribed in every living room and every church and every Christian school room. Courage, I am he, I exist, I'm here, don't be afraid. Could you write that on the forehead of your conscience? Courage, Jesus Christ is alive and well, don't be afraid. I just love that's the central sentence. By the way, there are 11 verses before that, 11 after it, and it's, or, yeah, that, anyway. Then Peter, who's always kind of over the top, says, "Lord, if that's really you, command me to walk on the water." Jesus said, "Come on." And Peter gets out and he starts walking in the water. Then he notices the wind. He says, "What am I doing?" And he sinks. Can you see him going under there? He says, "Lord, help." And Jesus leaned over, grabbed him, put him up. And I think, does he say to him something there? I forget. Does he say, why? Yeah, oh, little faith, yes. Scott?
It says, "Jesus being reached out with his hand, caught him, saying to him, 'You of little faith, yes. Why did you doubt?'"
Yes. And what are you thinking?
What?
Okay, anyway, that's what he says. But what do you, this is the hardest miracle for me literally to understand. If Jesus is truly human, do human beings walk on water?
He's also truly God.
Yeah, but if he can do that, walk on water, maybe he could have immunized himself when he's on the cross so he didn't have to feel any pain.
No, that was his mission.
Okay. Why do I have a little bit of trouble with this miracle? Maybe I'm a sinner. But does anybody else have any trouble with it, or am I the only one? Okay. And I'm your Bible teacher, Kathy. Okay.
And that was when he was right here. But you know what I have so much doubt about?
What?
When we're talking about little faith and faith.
Yes.
And you just mentioned the refugee crisis.
Yes.
And I just finished an article in the New York Review of Books called Evicted about the family, the 2 million in our own country, and it may be more than that, I'm not sure if I'm remembering, of these families that are over and over again evicted from their crummy lodgings, and then the guy that comes in will feel sorry and say, "Oh, well, you can stay with us for a little while," until they begin fighting each other. And I mean, that's where I have doubt about what Jesus will do with the church now, because the problem is so huge. So what I take from this kind of thing is that the kingdom is coming. And for me, I have to have a grasp on the hope that I have in Jesus Christ, and that he will come again, and he will fix the cosmos and fix everything. Otherwise, I can't confine. I can't confine myself to feeling he can do it all right now, because I don't think he will.
Okay. Whoa. Wow.
Well,
I understand.
Is that not true?
That is true. The second coming is all going
to
get.
Anchor ourselves.
And meanwhile, we got to go to Christ first.
Thank God for the church and for
kids
every,
first.
And for
youth first.
Every. Yes, you first. for every peacemaker. I mean, I think of all those people in Greece, you know, who have helped the refugees come. And there are plenty of Muslim peacekeepers, too. Yes. And I'm grateful for them all.
Good. Good, Kathy. I'm glad to share your... Yes.
I think that's why I couldn't even figure out how to pray this morning, because I have too many doubts.
Yeah, yeah. Well, join the club.
No, you don't have
it. Oh, I don't have any. I see. I'm glad to know that. Thank you.
Well, actually, you do, because you mentioned the water situation.
Yes, thank you. Yes, I do.
I just wanted to go back to that topic just for a moment.
Sure.
But I think it makes sense to have some confusion about it on a physical level and a thematic level when you talk about the message of Jesus.
Yes.
You sometimes have these things that peek out that actually kind of work against the essence of what Jesus is doing.
Yeah, his lowliness.
Right.
Being for lepers, being in...
The idea here is he is a human being who is confined to humanity, who has a message, and the message is so pure and piercing and unlike the time that it lasts thousands of years and is still radical today. And then you have these moments on a physical level that are written in there that, oh, no, not only is he a human, but he's much, much better than us.
Yeah.
And I think that goes against what Jesus' message is that he is us. He has a message that he delivers. But making him an actual God distracts from his message. And I think it sometimes makes people kind of almost disregard what is important about Jesus by then thinking, oh, no, he's a God, and I can just think of him as a God, and he's better than us. That's the almost the opposite of what Jesus is saying. He's like, Jesus is underneath us, and that God is beneath us. Like, God is in the lower direction, has you point, like, down. And
that's the whole thing.
I'm concerned sometimes that this is interpreted in a way because people want to see him because he gave people so much life that they want to see him as a God. And my concern with moments like this is that they perceive him so much like that stories like this can come out.
Well said, brother. You have a Roman Greek name.
Ptolemy.
That's right. Ptolemy is right on there. He's born in a barn in Bethlehem because there's no room for him in the inn. His whole lower profile weight to the cross, and then suddenly there are these kind of where he's, it's almost.
But Ptolemy, isn't that exact thing what you're saying? We get this little glimpse that he's also God. It can take away.
Well,
from...
maybe, or we're getting a glimpse that people interpret, you know, because these were written by humans and not Jesus.
Yes.
And my concern is people interpret it because they see so much in him. And our ability to tell narrative and fable, that this is almost an expression of how much that he meant to them, that it's like he can walk on water. And even that as a term has come up, like that person walks on water to me as an emotional thing. And for them, when they wrote these things, my concern is the misinterpretation of even what Jesus did.
Well said.